Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John 2 this morning. We are in 1 John 2. It is not 1 John 2. 1 John 2 is where we are this morning. We're going to be picking up in verse 13, and John is going to introduce a very common concept that is also a very controversial concept and is also a volleyball in so much of the theological world. He's going to introduce the notion that Satan is a real person and that he is the tempter. And so this morning we're going to be talking about John's information and Jesus' information where Satan himself is concerned, because Satan, like I said, the concept of the devil is a real volleyball in theological circles. And it really runs the gamut if you just kind of look at how the confessing evangelical world talks about the devil. You've got folks on one far extreme who find a devil behind every bush. There are many in the TBN crowd that just every little thing that goes wrong, it's the devil. And to some degree, they kind of pride themselves on being a target for the devil. You know, ooh, the devil's after me, I must be really spiritual. And so there's that side, where there are the people who just see the devil everywhere in everything, and oftentimes blame their own failings and just human weakness and the human propensity for rebellion and sin. They'll blame that on the devil as well. So it's all the devil. Then on the far other extreme, there are the folks who never talk about the devil at all. It just never comes up because it's just all good and brightness and, you know, God is good and wants everybody to have everything they ever wanted, and it's just health, wealth, prosperity, and it's all good. The truth, as is always the case, lays somewhere in the middle there. And the truth is, in opposition to the notion that it's always the devil and all the devil and the devil has all this power, the biblical approach to the devil, to Satan, is that he exists for God's pleasure. And that's hard for people to get a hold of. He exists to accomplish God's purposes. He exists in God's universe because he actually has a function in God's universe. When God is finished with him, he will judge him and put him in the lake of fire. We know that. Book of Revelation says it. We already know the end of the story. We know what happens to Satan when it's all said and done. So here, I'll help you work through it theologically. We know from Isaiah and Ezekiel that there was a rebellion in heaven and that it came from Satan's pride. Satan, when he was created, was a crowning cherub in heaven, an angel, an angelic creature. He was beautiful from the day he was made. It says that there were pipes and tabrets built into him, which is like musical instruments, pipes and drums that were part of apparently what his purpose was in heaven. Some people have said that he was like a song leader in heaven because music seems to be intimately attached to who he originally was. But he became raised up in pride because of his great beauty, and he said, I will place my throne in the place of the north, which is where God's throne is. And he said, and I will be worshipped like God is. And so his intention was to gain worship for himself. That rebellion, according to what we know from Isaiah and Ezekiel's description, that rebellion was the cause for God throwing him out of heaven, and that was the cause of his wickedness. Though he was created to worship God, he nevertheless rebelled against God, became egocentric. It became about him instead of being about God, and in his rebellion, wickedness was found in him, and so he was cast from God's presence. Now, ever since then, his game plan has not changed. His goal is still to be worshipped. His goal is still to draw people to himself. And so Peter says that our enemy goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's rough language, but it's exactly what he's doing. He's going about in this world seeking worship for himself and finding people he can devour, chew up and spit out at his own pleasure. Now, it's real important for us to also get this concept. The devil is not the same as God. God is omnipotent. God is creator. God is sovereign. The devil is a fallen angel. He is a creature. He is a creation. Therefore, he is subject to God in all things. And when God's done with him, as I already said, he'll put him away. So I began by saying, here's an easy question. God makes Adam and Eve. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. His intention, God's intention, is to glorify his son. We know that because Jesus is called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which means it was always God's intention that Jesus was going to be the fail-safe plan. He was the one that was going to redeem God's chosen people. That was always the plan. But in order for Jesus to get all the glory in saving the people that God gave him, there had to be fallen people who needed to be redeemed. So how is God going to create fallen people? Well, he does it by creating a fallen angel. He creates him perfectly and then allows the fall because it's perfectly in line with his intention. And Satan comes to the garden and deceives Eve. And we're going to talk about that this morning and talk about the way that Satan deceived Eve, because it's exactly in line with what we're about to read from John. And then we're going to look at what Jesus went through in his temptation in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil, and we're going to see that it falls into the exact same categories that John's about to describe for us. So the big picture for the morning is, John is going to tell us how the tempter works. And if you know how he works, then you get the heads up ahead of time, and you can recognize his tricks when he uses them. Paul says we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. We know how he works. And if you know it, then you can recognize it when it's happening, and you know how to avoid it. So that's the big picture this morning. Are there any questions so far? Are you one of those people? Is there anybody in here who thinks that the devil is just a force, an ambiguous force, and not necessarily a person, because that's the way he's often described? Or he is the collective conscience of the evil that men do. That's the philosophical description of Satan. But according to every writer of the New Testament, he is a living being, and he has a plan, and he has a determination, and he has an agenda. And his agenda is to upset God's agenda and to pull followers and worshipers to himself. The good news for us is, because we know the sovereignty of God, we know that Satan can't do anything without God's express permission and say-so. Alex and I were talking about this just last night, because we come to birthday parties and talk theology. Whee! More popcorn! So, Alex, as he was coming to know the doctrines of grace and getting to know the sovereignty of God, one of the things that really struck him was a story that we find back in the Old Testament in the Kings of all of the prophets of Israel being gathered to speak to the king of Israel when it was God's intention to take the king of Israel into war so that he would fall. But every time the prophets would come and speak to the king, they would tell the king great glowing things and say, yes, go into the war, go up, God's going to give your enemy into your hand. Every one of them said it. But there was this one guy named Micaiah. And when the king of Israel and the king of Judah sat on their thrones together, conspiring about whether they ought to go into the war, one turned to the other and said, is that it? Is that all the prophets now? And the king of Israel said, well, there is one more. His name is Micaiah, but I hate him. He said, why? He said, well, he doesn't say good things about me. And they bring Micaiah in, and the king says, tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, okay, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's what happened in heaven. there was a gathering of the sons of God, and God asked, who will go down and convince the kings to go into the war so that they will fall? And an angel stands, a fallen angel stands and says, I will go be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And God says, go do it and you will succeed. And that's why all the prophets of Israel told the king the wrong thing. Well, of course, now the king is really upset with that. And of course, the prophets are none too pleased with it either, as you might imagine. So Micaiah ends up saying, fine, look, go to the war. If you come back fine, I'm lying. So the king goes out into the war, and it says that an archer shot an arrow into the air, perventure, just shot it, not even aiming at anyone in particular. It came down and it killed the king of Israel, exactly like God said and like Micaiah said. Now, that's tough for us to get a hold of because it's hard to think about a God so sovereign that he would actually send lying spirits into the mouth of Israel's prophets in order to accomplish his desire to destroy one king, except that it's exactly what the Bible teaches. What it also tells us is even those lying devils can't do it without God's say-so. You got that? Do you remember when Jesus dealt with the demoniac at the Gadarenes? I say remember like you were there. Remember when that happened? Okay, we were all at the Gadarenes. We're by the river. But there was a demoniac there, and Jesus confronts him and speaks to the spirit that has got this poor guy bound up, and they've got him in chains, and he rips out of his chains, and the guy is in terrible shape. Jesus shows up, and these devils and these demons worshiped Jesus, which is quite remarkable. And they said to him, Son of God, what are you doing here? What have you to do with us? Now, this is remarkable because they know who he is, and they know that he's the judge of the universe that's going to send them to their ultimate destruction. And they're surprised to see him on the earth because that's their domain. And now here he is on the planet, and he says, what's your name? They say, we are legion because we're many. A legion of demons in this guy. Jesus says, come out of him. They have no choice but come out because he's the powerful one. They don't argue with him. And do you remember what they asked?
Can you take over those?
They said, there's some swine over there, some pigs, a herd of pigs. Can we take the pigs? Now notice they couldn't even possess swine without Jesus saying so. That's important. That's important to remember. Now Jesus said yes. And they took the pigs, and the pigs killed themselves. They ran into the water and drowned themselves, rather than live with the demons in themselves. Yes, is right. Now, that tells you a lot. It tells you who's in charge. It tells you that God is in charge, Christ is in charge. How come Satan was in the garden? Because God put him there. He let him be there. How come Satan got to tempt Eve? God let him. God had the power. The minute he fell, God had the power to put him in the lake of fire and say, okay, you fell. There you go. Except that it all was playing out to God's ultimate plan to glorify his son in saving and redeeming a fallen people. So the great divine panorama of history is playing out exactly the way God has predetermined, and Satan plays a part in that great drama. And when his part is finished, he will exit stage left, and God will put him away permanently. But for the moment, he serves a purpose. But don't ever let somebody scare you by saying, oh, you did something. Let me think of something kind of random. For a while, there was a teacher I know of who was teaching demonology. And he started teaching that if you wake up regularly at 3 a.m., well, 3 a.m. is the opposite number of 3 p.m., and Jesus was on the cross at 3 p.m. And so if you wake up at 3 a.m., you know, that's probably a devilish sign. Any of this sounding familiar? Yeah, I thought so.
Wow.
Yeah. And so, you know, poor little me, I'm being taught that there's a devil behind every bush, and I wake up one night and I look at my clock and it's 3 a.m. Oh, no! I was doomed. Well, so, you know, you can walk around really scaring yourself. Or you think you see something in the dark, or you think, you know, all that silliness. I remember once an old Puritan preacher saying, I woke up one night in the middle of the night, and there was the devil standing at the foot of my bed. So I rolled over and went back to sleep. There's wisdom in that. If you think you see him, you probably don't see him. And even if he is there, he can't touch you. You're God's. You have the Spirit of God Almighty inside you. He can't get you. He can't touch you. There's nothing he can do. So he's going to try to tempt you. He can't get you from the inside, so he's going to try to get you from the outside. He's going to try to draw you away, and he's going to do it exactly the way John's about to describe. Okay, that was all introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. It's not boiling in the room quite yet, so we get to continue. Start in John 2, first John 2, verse 12. In verses 12, 13, and 14, John is going to use some colloquialisms, some terms of endearment. He, as the teacher, does like Paul does. Paul often refers to his students as children and little children. John's going to refer to three categories here, fathers and young men and children. And these seem to be classifications according to spiritual growth. It doesn't seem to have to do with your age as a human. It's not fathers necessarily as being the oldest people in the room. It's those that are the oldest in the faith. And he's going to identify the fathers as being those who actually knew Jesus in the flesh, those who were with him from the beginning, who knew the ministry of Jesus. He's going to identify them as the fathers. And then he's going to identify young men and children. And children seem to be those that are young in the faith, new Christians. And the children are those, or the young men are those, that are in the progress of learning Christianity. But listen to the characteristics he assigns to each of those three headings. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the beginning of the Christian reality. Everybody starts there. If you're new to Christianity, you start with who Jesus is and what he did for you. So he says, little children, I'm writing to you because Jesus died to pay for your sins. That's the fundamental starting point of Christianity. I am writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now that's an interesting phrase. The evil one is a direct designation to Satan. Well, let's get a couple of terms in place here. Satan is actually a transliteration of an old Hebrew name, Satan. The word Satan is also a verb that means to accuse. And so one of the names that Satan is given in the Bible is the accuser. And it says that our accuser, Satan, stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. And if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it would say Satan, Satans, because that's his job. The accuser accuses. So he's up there trying to lay claim to anything he can to say that you're wrong and you're sinful and you don't deserve mercy or grace. You don't deserve to be saved. You can't go to heaven. After all, look at you. And when it comes to somebody like me, I am confident that every time Satan goes and says, did you see what Jim just did? I'm sure he's right. I'm confident that he's always got me dead to rights and could go, hey, did you see what Jim just did? He's up there accusing. Fortunately, this is where that language of advocate comes in and why John has already introduced us to Jesus, our advocate, and says, if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a judicial term. That's a term for a lawyer, someone who is fighting your case for you in the court of heaven. So every time the accuser accuses you, your advocate defends you. And since our advocate is the judge's son, we win. Then another name that Satan is often called throughout the Bible, you'll see him called the devil. That is a translation of the word diabolos, We get the word diabolical from diabolos. And a diabolos was actually a piece of metal that you would push into a piece of wood if you were going to split the wood. The thing that splits the wood is the diabolos. And so when you say devil, what you're meaning is the one who divides. And that is his intention, is to get between you and God and divide you. And so whenever you read devils, demons, you're reading the word diabolos. Diabolos. So, young men, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. Now, how? How did the young men, those that are growing in the faith, how did they overcome the evil one? That's going to be the subject in a minute. He's going to tell us how that happens. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, a reference to Christ. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now we know the how. How do you overcome the evil one?
The word lives in you.
Strong in the word. If you know the word of God, you can be strong in resisting the devil. And as James tells us, if you walk in the ways of God, if you are in the Word, if you are living in righteousness, in that way you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so the way that you, as a Christian, overcome the devil is that you know the Word. Now, this is really, really interesting because John is about to break down the temptations of the world into three categories. And in those exact three categories, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And in every single temptation that Jesus underwent, he responds to Satan with a proper use of the word. That's how important it is to know the word. If you know the word of God, you know how to resist and you know how to respond. Because the reality is, temptation is coming. Nobody escapes temptation. Everybody's tempted. But the sin is not in the temptation. How do you know that, Jim? I'll tell you. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So if Jesus could be tempted and still be sinless, then the sin is not in the temptation. The sin, according to James, is in acting on the temptation. You're going to be tempted all the time. Temptation is coming. You can't turn on the TV or drive down the road without temptation coming. You can't have a heated argument with your spouse without temptation coming. You can't go to the movies without temptation coming. Temptation's everywhere. But what are you going to do with that temptation? How are you going to respond to the temptation? That's what John wants to really get into here. Verse 15. Do not love the world. Do I need to go into that at all? I think we've exhausted that by now, haven't we? We've already done all the John 3:16 comparing to John here. When he uses the word world here, he clearly doesn't mean everybody who ever lived without distinction. The world here has to do with the stuff of the world. It has to do with the temptations that the world is full of. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a real clear black and white distinction. It's not vague. There's no ambiguity. You either love God and the things of God, or you love the world. And it's really just that obvious. And if you love the things of this world, then the love of God is not in you. So there's really no room for mixing and matching. There's really no room for playing with the world while you claim to be a Christian. And so you'll say, well, what about, Jim? What about the fact that I need to, like, go to work, and I need to interact with the people of the world, and I need to pay my bills, and I need to operate in this world? God knows that, and Paul admits that. Seek first. This is Jesus speaking. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows what things you have need of. He's your Father and he loves you. He's going to provide for you the things you need in this lifetime. But if you prioritize the stuff and squeeze him out, then it's real clear what your priorities are. Your priorities are the stuff of this world, and the love of God is not in you. If the love of God is in you, you prioritize God and his things, and all the things of the world that you need will be added to you. When Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray," John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray, "Teach us to pray." Before he taught the model of prayer, he said, "Remember, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of." So he knows. And then he goes on and says, which of you being a father, if your child comes to you and says that he wants bread, you're not going to hand him a rock. If he wants fish, you're not going to hand him a snake. And then Jesus says, and if you, being evil, know enough to give your children good things, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give you good things? So prioritize appropriately. Praise, worship, live for God, and the stuff of this life will come your way. Now, the next question you're likely to ask me, if you're logical at all, your next question is going to be, yeah, but does that work? Because, especially for the men in the room, you know, we all like the notion of self-made man. All of us males like the notion that we go to work and we work hard and we build things and we bring home the bacon and we do the things. We like that idea. So does it work? Does it work if you prioritize God in your life? Does it work? I'm a living, walking, breathing example that it works. I'm standing here today because it works. I put myself way out there on that limb. I put myself so far out there on that limb that if God didn't provide, I was in big trouble. Because I actually do believe the Word of God so much that I was willing to put it to the test. Does this work? Can you prioritize God in your life and then have good things come to you? The answer is yes. Now, they don't all come this weekend. It's not like Renee is disappointed. You don't get to say two quick prayers and then the truck pulls up in front of your house. Hello, Renee Bernard. Truck full of stuff for you. Bring it right in, young man. That's not the way it works, unfortunately. But here's what I do know. I have lived an awful long time by faith now. I remember what it was like when I thought it was all up to me. And I remember what it was like when I went to work every day thinking that I had to keep my nose to that grindstone because I was going to provide. I'm the provider. And then God showed me dramatically what happens if he ever knocks me down. So he knocked me down a few times, hard, so that I could no longer have any confidence in myself. And then he picked me back up, and he brushed me off, and he said, "What did we learn, son?" And he put me on my way. And ever since then, I have been living, breathing, eating, because he provides for me. And I enjoy it. I'm here to tell you, living by faith is a wonderful way to live, because you get surprised all the time by the provision of God, and stuff happens where you don't have any choice but to walk outside, look up at the sky, and go, "I love it when you do that." And that happens again and again and again. It's happened in this church. You all have seen it happen in this church. Like when we needed a parking lot, and God just delivered a grader on our property one day, who then graded out our parking lot for us. We're sitting in this building today because of the providential hand of God. We ended up buying the property next door because God made it available. And when you look back over the history of this church has lived by faith. And we're sitting here today in a carpeted, air-conditioned building, semi-air-conditioned building, because faith works and because trusting God works. So, boy, we're not going to get anywhere near where I wanted to get today. So let's just see if we can cover some quick ground. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Okay, now he's going to describe what's in the world that you're not to love. He's going to break it down into three big categories. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, category one, the lust of the eyes, Category two. And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So now here's the three big categories. Lust of the eyes. The vast majority of what enters into our mind and our thinking and our conscience enters through our eyes. Whether that's something you're reading, looking at, the movies you see, the billboards you watch, the people you look at, you're gathering information constantly through your eyes. That fact is not lost on Madison Avenue, who work really, really hard to attract your eyes with colors and pictures and whatever it takes to get your eyes, because they know that if they get your eyes, they've got your attention. And the world works very hard to get your attention, because if they can get you to look, then they can influence you. So it's important that you think about, what are you looking at? Jesus talked about your eye being single. Your eye is the way that the light gets in. And he says, and if your eye is dark, then how dark is the darkness inside you? It is through your eye that you assimilate information, good information and bad information. So what are you taking in? What are you looking at? What are you assimilating? The second one is lust of the flesh. That's the word sarx in the Greek. It's the word that means the sinful nature, the sinful character. When Paul uses the word sarx, which he does frequently, and talks about the flesh, he's talking about our sinful proclivities that are wrapped up in the fact that we're flesh. And flesh is a tough taskmaster, because your flesh can make you hurt. Not eating for 2 days. You'll feel hungry. You'll feel really hungry. You'll feel hungry enough that you will do whatever you got to do to go find some food, because that's what your flesh wants. Now, that's not a bad thing. Eat, your flesh needs it. Drink water, your flesh needs it. That's okay. Wash your flesh, it needs it. I would personally prefer that you wash your flesh. Do that, it needs it. That's all good, that's all fine. But your flesh also wants a whole lot of stuff your flesh shouldn't have. And I don't think I even need to describe it, because as I said that, I was watching all your eyes, and you all nodded slightly perceptively at me. Said, why, yes, Jim, that's true. My flesh wants things my flesh really shouldn't have. That's why we have a drug problem, because people want stuff their flesh shouldn't have. It's why we have an alcohol problem. It's why there's things like prostitution. Because people want things they really shouldn't have. Okay, that's what lust of the flesh is. When there's something that you want because it will satiate your flesh. It will make your body and your flesh feel good. And the third is the pride of life. The New American Standard says the boastful pride of life. Now, earlier in 1 John, we ran into the word zoe. And I told you that zoe is a word that has to do with spiritual life, eternal life. That's not the word John used here. He used a different word, bios. Look familiar? It is the root word from which we get things like biography. Why would you write a biography? Because you're writing about you and your life. An autobiography is me, my life. Let me tell you about me. Bios is life, fleshly life, corporal life, the endurance of life, the length of life. It is not eternal life. So in God and in Christ is zoe, life and life eternal. In human beings, all human beings, in everything that lives and breathes on the planet, there is bios. And so when you study the bios, we call that
biology.
Exactly. You're studying life and how it works. That's the word that John used here to say the boastful pride of your life. In other words, it's ta-da, dig me. It's ego. It's boasting to people and saying, you know, check me. Now, let me tell you, just between you and me and, you know, whoever happens to be listening on the internet right now, I'll tell you a secret. People ask me sometimes, hey, back when you were rock boy, did you, and that's the way they put it too, fledgling rock star guy. Do you do drugs? No, I never did. Simple fact is, I've never tried a drug. I've never been high. No coke, no, never smoked, never, no drugs. Never smoked cigarettes. Did you drink a lot? Nope, never been drunk, never drank. Nope, just didn't, never did, nope. Groupies then, right? Oh, everybody wants to know about the groupies. Nah, didn't do groupies. Nope, just not my thing. Nope, not what I was into. And then people go, wow, how could you have been like fledgling rock star guy and not have any of those bad habits? And I say, oh no, you don't understand. I just didn't have those bad habits. You want to know what my chief bad habit was? Me. I was so into me, my ego was the size of Connecticut. I mean, after all, I had records in the charts. I played drum solos in front of 30,000 people at a shot. I mean, why wouldn't I be egocentric? Why wouldn't I be all about me? My attitude was, if you're not cool enough to dig how cool I am, that's your problem. Dig me. Until the day that my brother, who just doesn't happen to be here this morning so I can tell this story, until the day that my brother came to me, this is absolutely true. I don't know why suddenly it's true confessions this morning. But my brother came to me and said, has it occurred to you that nobody likes you? That came as quite a shock to me, because I thought everybody liked me. And he said, has it occurred to you that nobody likes you? I said, no, you're wrong. He said, okay, name somebody, anybody, who doesn't work for you, who would pick you up at LAX at 3 a.m. I couldn't come up with anybody. Nobody. And that's when I realized that all that bios stuff I was doing, all that ego me first stuff, didn't work. And it is the antithesis of Christianity. What have I been telling you about agape? Agape is sacrifice for the good of others. The pride of life is the opposite of that. The pride of life says, me first. Christian love says, you first. What can I do to help you? I will lay down my life for your good. Christ is the ultimate example of that, who laid down his life for people who hated him, who were his enemies, who were sinners, who rejected him, and still he would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was more interested in the good of his people than he was in his own willingness to escape the torture. He took the torture so that you would be redeemed to the Father. That's sacrifice, and it is the opposite of the pride of life. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Do we get the three categories?
Yes.
The three categories are lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now, there's no sin you can think of that doesn't fall into one of those three categories. All three of them are there. For sake of this morning, just to move along quickly, Tom, turn to Romans 13, 14 for a moment. And the rest of you, turn to Matthew 4. And while you are doing that, I'm going to turn back to Genesis real quickly. Everybody stay there. Stay in Matthew 4. Tom's over in Romans. I'm going to read from Genesis real quick, just so I can tie all these pieces together. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, I know people say, well, that's figurative. It might be a figurative story. I think it's a literal story. The reason I think it's literal is because Jesus said it was literal. And since I actually believe in Jesus, I got to go with him on that one. He actually spoke of Adam and Eve as being real people who actually existed, said it actually happened. In the midst of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat from that tree. Now, to my way of thinking, if God really, really, really didn't want them to eat from that tree, don't put it in the garden. I can figure that one out. But God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and then said, there it is, it's that one, don't touch it. So the temptation was right there. He provided the temptation, it's right there. But then he not only provided the thing that he said don't do, but he let the tempter in. And the tempter comes to Eve and encourages her to do the very thing that she was prohibited from doing. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we can eat anything we want, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." So he starts right off by denying what God says. Typical activity of Satan. Here is God's word. God's word says this. Satan starts right in with, "It doesn't mean that." Which is why I tell people all the time, be careful who you're listening to when they interpret the scripture. Make sure that their interpretation is that it means what it says. Because it's one very short step from, "It doesn't mean what it says," to, "God doesn't mean that." So I always argue the Bible means what it says. Whatever it says, that's what it means. Because Satan's favorite trick is to say, "Didn't God say this?" Well, he didn't mean that. So he says to Eve, "Did he say you could eat from the tree?" "No, we can't eat from that tree. Can't touch that or we'll die." Satan says, "No, you won't. You won't die." Then he says, "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God and you will know good and evil." Do you hear the temptation? You'll be like God. You'll know what good and evil is. The inference being that if you know good and evil, you'll choose the good. Because now you can identify the good and identify the evil. So when she ate from it, did she find out she was good or did she find out she was evil?
Evil.
She found out she was evil. She didn't find out she was good. In fact, she ends up running away from God and hiding and sowing fig leaves and being embarrassed and ashamed and falling under God's judgment. So it turns out God was right and Satan was wrong. He knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen closely to verse 6. Here come the three categories. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. My flesh wants. I must satiate my flesh. That it was a delight, pleasurable to the eyes. Wow, look. I really want, that's a good looking fruit right there. Why wouldn't God want me to have that? And that it was desirable to make one wise. Pride of life. So, there's all three categories right in the temptation, right from the beginning. Now you get some idea why John was able to say these are the three things in the world that make up all temptation. The first temptation on the planet in the Garden of Eden fell into those categories. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Okay, now we're in Matthew. On our way to Matthew, Tom is going to read a statement Paul made about Jesus overcoming the lusts of the flesh. Yeah?
Yes. "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh."
So if you want to know how to not gratify the desires of the flesh, Paul says you clothe yourself with Christ. You make him the object of your desire. And all these things will be added to you. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he goes to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. So Matthew recounts for us that Jesus was baptized by John, and immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the language is real specific. This was something he had to do. This was not something that happened haphazardly. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Why? Because he's our substitute. Because he is the one standing in for us. So he went and did battle with Satan on our behalf. And he, fortunately for us, three times endured the temptation of Satan and three times correct Satan with proper use of the word. So we're starting in chapter 4. We're going to read fast and try to get done here. I keep saying that, but okay, let's just admit it. We're going to be here a while. I'm kidding. No, I'm not. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. Yeah, I'll bet. 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. Do you think his flesh wanted stuff by then?
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely. So Satan, the tempter, says verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do a miracle. You're hungry, make some bread. But Jesus answered him and said, and he quotes straight out of the scripture. Notice Jesus doesn't argue with him. He goes right to the Word of God and quotes scripture to him. Now, if Jesus would quote scripture to Satan, how important is it for us to know the scripture so we know how to respond? I mean, if Jesus decided that the weapon of his warfare with Satan was the Word of God, then how important should the Word of God be in our lives? And by the way, don't miss the fact that Satan is about to quote scripture to Jesus. So he's actually quoting scripture to the very incarnate Word of God. Now that's bold. Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus. Now, if he'll quote scripture to Jesus in order to try to tempt or turn Jesus, if he'll use scripture craftily but quote it accurately in order to tempt Jesus, don't you think he'll do it to you?
Yes.
If he's not afraid to tempt Jesus with a misuse of scripture, don't you think he'll try to tempt you with a misuse of scripture? Then you better know the scripture. You better know what the Bible says so that you know how to respond to the temptation. Jesus answered Satan and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what does Jesus do? He properly prioritizes. He's hungry. He could make bread if he wanted, out of stones or anything else. After all, this is the God who dropped manna from heaven for 40 years for a million people in the wilderness. He can do bread. But he's more interested in serving his Father. And he's more interested in fighting the temptation on our behalf to the Father's glory. And so he says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by, what's the next word?
Every word that proceeds
from the mouth of God. Not just John 3:16. Not just 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2:4. Not just your favorite promise box verse. You need to know every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, because that's how men live. Real life, Zoe, eternal spiritual life, is the result of having a relationship with God. And you can spend the rest of your life satiating your flesh and making sure you have plenty of bread. Go to work every day, work real hard, amass all your stuff. Accumulate your stuff until Bill Gates is jealous of you. And when you die, guess how much of it you leave behind?
All of it.
And then you stand before God. Then what are you going to do? So, Jesus said, you lay up your treasures in heaven. And you do that by prioritizing him. Secondly, the devil then took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, Satan quotes scripture to Jesus, and he quotes it accurately with the wrong context, which is why I so frequently say, context, context, context. Context matters. You can quote it accurately and apply it incorrectly. So Satan said, throw yourself down off here, because it's written that he will give his angels charge concerning you, and that on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Absolutely. That's what the Word of God says. It's what the Bible says. Absolutely. And so what does Satan do? He says, well, if you are the Son of God, states it like a hypothetical to begin with, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Throw yourself down off of here. And let's see if the angels show up and catch you. So Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Can I apply that? Sure, Jim, go ahead. Okay, I will. I believe that until God is done with you, you, Alex, I'm going to talk to Alex. I believe that until God is done with Alex, Alex is bulletproof. Until he has accomplished everything God has for him to accomplish, Alex will remain here. And the minute God is done with whatever he's doing through Alex, no doctor can save Alex. Because when it's time for Alex to go, Alex is going. But until that time arrives, nothing can stop Alex. Now, Alex agrees with that idea. All of you were nodding your heads at me that you agree with that idea. But since we agree with that idea, should Alex run in front of a bus to test the theory? No. Why not? I thought he was bulletproof. It's because Jesus says, and you don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't put God to the test. You don't stand on the edge of a cliff and throw yourself off and go, I wonder if it's my predetermined time to die. The answer is yes. Splat. And again the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Two interesting statements there. Number one, Satan said, these are all mine. The kingdoms of the world, these are all mine, and I'll give them to you. And Jesus doesn't say, those aren't yours to give, because the world belongs and is in the domain of Satan, which is why John would say, don't love the world or the things that are of the world. If you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. The domain of this world is the domain of darkness. It's the domain of Satan. Evil is running rampant on this planet. That's a fact. And so he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and how grand they are and says, I will give you all this if you will do the one thing Satan has always wanted. He wants worship. And if he can get the Son of God to worship him, well, the coup is over. He wins. If he can get God's very incarnate Son to worship him, then the war has been won. So he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. And Jesus says to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He went back to what the word says, and he stood on the word, and look at what the last verse says. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And he was cared for, and he was fed, and God took care of him. The exact same equation I've been saying all morning. Prioritize God and his word, and all the things you need will be given to you. Jesus didn't go get the stuff. God sent angels to bring him the stuff. And that's the way our Father works. That's the way God works. He provided for his Son because he loves his Son. His Son said he'll provide for you because he loves you. You prioritize him. Now, in those three temptations, we saw the same three. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And in all three of them, Jesus responded with the proper use of the word of God, and he fought the temptations. Therefore, what Tom read out of Romans ought to ring true to us, that if we clothe ourselves with Christ, who has already beaten those temptations, then we ourselves will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Now, will you always be perfect? Will you always do it right? No, probably not. Why, Jim? Because I know you. And I know what you're like. Because you're just like me. And we're humans, and we're fallen, and we're sinful, and that's our proclivity. And we're going to do wrong things. When that happens, what do? You have two options. You beat yourself up like mad and get angry with yourself and feel terrible and say, I clearly am not a Christian because look what I just did. And Satan's up there accusing you like mad, and you're down here accusing yourself like mad, and you just give up, and you quit, and you say, I can't do this, I clearly can't do it, I can't be a Christian. Or you run to him. You run to him. The best advice I can give people when they are fallen into sin or when they feel bad or when they know they have failed, the best advice I can give you is press close. Press close to Him. My kids figured that out when they were really young. You're about to find it out, Ron, with little Ronnie, and I've seen the mischief in his eyes. And at some point, you're going to have to discipline that boy. I figure you're already disciplining that boy. And at some point, he's going to figure out that when you've got a hold of his hand and you're about to discipline him, the further he gets from you, the greater your swing ratio. But I don't remember who it was, if it was James or if it was Megan, that first figured out that the more they clung to my leg, the harder it was to get at them. And boy, when your child who you love is clinging to your leg, looking up at you with those big eyes and saying, "Daddy, I'm sorry." It's real hard to say, "Go out there and find me something to beat you with." You know. No, boy, when your child is clinging to you and saying, "I know I failed. I get it. I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. Yes, I failed. I did that. And I'm sorry." That's what a parent wants to hear, because what we really want to know is that you learn the lesson. If you learn the lesson, it's all good. Move on. Go to your father. When you fail, go to him. Go to him right away. Press close to him. Grab a hold of him and say, "I failed. I know I failed." That's why he sent his son. He sent his son because he knew you were going to fail. And so his son died for your failures, and his son ever lives to make intercession for you. We have this advocate with the Father so that when we fail, we can still go to God, and we know that we're accepted in the Beloved One, and we know that he hears our prayers, and we know that he forgives us because of Christ's finished work. You can't lose in this deal. Make him the priority. Press close to him. Cling to him. Learn his word. And you will resist the devil. And he will flee from you. And all the things will be added to you. You understand me?
Yes.
Are there any questions about that? I hope that you understand that I am a living, walking, breathing example of everything I've told you this morning. I'm telling you that it works. And I'm hoping and praying that you will press close to Christ, because that is sincerely and genuinely the only hope you have.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.